And because we're going to do the Lord's Supper, I really am going to make an effort to give you the main point and press that point home, because I think it leads us into a time of reflection and commitment. So we're in the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 2. And if you haven't figured it right by now, there are seven letters to seven churches in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. We're going through them one at a time. So this is the church at Pergamum. Pergamum. And it's in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12 and going down to verse 20. Again, I'm going to invite you to read with me off the screen if you'd like, or if you would rather just follow along in your copy of God's Word. But please read aloud with me. Let's go ahead. "Write to the angel of the church in Pergamum, thus says the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Yet you are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death among you where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." That's the best way I know how to say that one. "So repent, otherwise I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it." We just don't have enough time to talk about the book of Revelation. It is a whole different kind of book in the New Testament than any other book in the Bible. We call it apocalyptic literature, and it was designed for a couple purposes. One was to let Christians know, kind of in a secret code, how they ought to relate to the Roman Empire that was beginning to persecute them. And yet, we, in our understanding of God's Word as a whole, it isn't a secret code book written to only one generation. It has relevance. It has meaning for you and I today. What's difficult is, if you take everything in the book of Revelation literally, you're probably going to misinterpret it. Because the Bible has poetry. Well, in the English language, you read poetry as poetry, not like science. The Bible has narration. The Bible has explanation. The Bible has letters, commands, illustrations, and so on. And so a lot of folks go, well, we'll read it pretty literally until we get to Revelation. But Gilmore just said, hey, wait a second, if you read it all literally in Revelation, you're probably misinterpreting some of it. Which parts? The rest of the story is, let me say this, if you take the symbolism of Revelation and you make that's all you see, you're probably misinterpreting the book of Revelation. So which parts? And how do we know? And I have come to you very plainly to say, I am not a Revelation expert. I used to read the book of Revelation so much, I couldn't sleep at night. There's scary stuff in that book, if it's true. And I think it's true. But when and how and all that, I don't claim to be a Revelation scholar. What I am interpreting for you is basically this method. Whatever else a passage of Revelation may say, I believe God is saying this to us today from this passage. And so what I want to say to you today is that whatever else may be going on in this interesting passage about the letter to Pergamum, I'm pretty confident God is telling us the nugget that I want to share with you this morning. So, it's real simple. I'm just going to put my thesis out there and we're going to jump into it. I believe God said that Pergamum was guilty of what I call false integrity. And the reason they were is because they would not hold the members of their church accountable to God's truth. False integrity. Kind of a play on words, but a common affliction among all the churches, perhaps even ours, where we say that this is true of us, and we have a lot of virtues that we get patted on the back, and we know we do good at these things, but we also think we're good at doing some things we're really not so good at. And so in our own mind, we say about ourselves sometimes what we want to believe about ourselves. But in reality, it may or may not be true. So you look at that text that we just read. Hey, you guys are living in Satan's backyard. Pergamum was a city that had another one of those temples where they offered incense to Caesar as though he was God. And when Christians wouldn't do that, all of a sudden they weren't just having a religious difference because there was no religious freedom in that place. They were now disloyal to the Roman Empire and worthy of death. And that man Antipas, that name that was in there, it was a title like Herod Antipas, you know? But it was just a name. The scholars think he might have been one of the first martyrs of the early church. That Jesus is commending Pergamum because they are so good and so faithful. They're living under the shadow of Caesar's temple, willing to be loyal to the death. And yet he still has something to say about them because of what I call false integrity. So let me give you a couple examples that kind of by analogy will get us where I want us to go. You may remember Abraham Lincoln years ago in a political speech. By the way, we're not the only generations that's been subjected to a bunch of debates, okay? Lincoln and Stephen Douglas, go back and read those. So Lincoln in a speech said that his opponent's argument was very much like a young man who murdered both of his parents and then threw himself on the mercy of the court because he was an orphan. That is false integrity. Was he technically an orphan? Yep. How'd he get that way? Maybe you saw it. I saw it recently on Facebook and I had to laugh. It's a detective interviewing a suspect. And the suspect says, "I didn't do it. He died of natural causes." The detective said, "You pushed him off a roof." And the suspect says, "Gravity is a natural cause." So in this letter to Pergamum, hear me carefully. You see, it's technically true, but not true in reality. So Pergamum in this letter says, look back at Balaam. I'm going to save you plowing through the book of Numbers. Balaam was a prophet of God, hired by Balak, the king of Moab. The king of Moab said, "These Israelites are everywhere. If I don't depopulate this, they're going to take over." So he hired a prophet of Israel, Balaam, to come and said, "I'll give you a lot of money if you'll come talk to your God and put a curse on the nation of Israel so I'll win in battle." And Balaam being the prophet of integrity that he was, said, how much? I'll come. On one condition, I will truly, because I'm a prophet and I'm a man of integrity, I will only tell you what God actually tells me. So he came, and when we read about Balaam in the Old Testament, we realize that God opposed him and sent his angel to stand in the way. So Balaam is riding on his donkey, and the angel blocks the path. The donkey runs Balaam into the side of the wall and bangs his leg up, and he beats the donkey. And the scriptural story in Numbers is where the donkey saw the angel. The angels knew what was going on. Balaam was clueless. And so the amazing thing of the Numbers account is the donkey turns around and talks to Balaam and said, "Why are you beating me? I can't go anywhere." And his eyes are open and he realizes that the angel of the Lord is opposing him. And he said, "Even though you're doing wrong, you only say what God says." So the real message of the story of Balaam is not his unique animal. The real story of Balaam is that when Balak hired him to curse Israel three times, he said, "I can only say what God tells me." God's going to bless Israel, not curse him. So it was a poor payday for Balaam, the prophet. So here's the bottom line. The false integrity was that Balaam said, "God won't let me curse Israel. But if you get the Moabite women to commit adultery with the Israelite men and turn after worshiping Yahweh, the true God, and begin to worship the false gods of your country, God, because of his character and his integrity, will judge Israel." Balaam would not directly curse Israel, but Balaam indirectly told the enemy how to compromise God's people. And the rest of the story is that is exactly what happened. Wouldn't you love a pastor like that at your church? "I'll only say what God says, but let me tell you how to get them to mess up on their own." You know what's worse about that? Not only was Balaam a bad guy with false integrity, Israel also had a false integrity because nobody had the courage to bring Balaam back into line. The men of Israel were guilty of their own sin. In spite of Balaam's treachery, they also had a false integrity because they thought they could sin against God and get away with it. They fell into the temptation of prostitution and idolatry, and they were judged for their own sin. But Balaam, a turncoat. So if you look at verse 15, the messenger to the church at Pergamum, Jesus speaking through his messenger, through his word, says, "In the same way you also are like that." Here you are holding out in Satan's backyard, and yet you have a false integrity. You have led some of your people indirectly by their words, their witness, and the things that they condone. You may never approve somebody else's sin, but if you condone it, what are you saying? You let your people fall away or compromise their faith and testimony. And whatever else these Nicolaitans were or did, our best understanding is that they adopted the culture around them instead of living boldly for Christ. They said, we can be a real Christian in our heart, and on the outside we can go worship Caesar. We can worship the one true God in the house of the Lord, in the fellowship of the saints, but we can go out in the marketplace and we will take that meat that was offered in worship to a pagan god that we know is not at all accurate or honest. And it's all right. We don't care about our witness. We're willing to compromise our weaker brother for the sake of our comfort and our convenience. And that's exactly what Paul dealt with in Corinthians. The church at Pergamum didn't do anything about it. So it was some individual members within the church. You know that word some? It's one of the most dastardly words in all the New Testament. It doesn't take a whole church to go wrong. It just takes some. The church at Pergamum didn't do anything about it. And though, here's what I'm telling you, they had a false integrity too. They said they stood for one thing, but in their practice, they wouldn't go out and do the blatant thing, but they would do the indirect thing that made it all okay. And God said, I got a problem with that. Even though there's all this other good stuff that you do, that kind of compromise is not holiness, is not separated living, is not the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Ephesus was commended, that word Nicolaitans. It's also in the thing we read about Ephesus, who lost their first love. But the difference was the church at Ephesus hated what they were doing, just like God hated what they were doing. Flip back a chapter and you see it. The problem is at Pergamum, it was chastised at Pergamum because that church condoned it. And so verse 16 is very clear. You need to repent. Right away. You need to do it quickly, which then brings up this idea of the sword. We're learning about Jesus in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, I'm the guy who has the two-edged sword in his mouth. My tongue, my words, my statements have two edges, just like a two-edged sword. What makes a two-edged sword so deadly? Because you can slash this way, and you, without turning around, you slash back. It's a terrible weapon of war. It goes left and it goes right. It goes up and it goes down. And let me say it, when we're talking about the Word of God, it tells you what it is and what it isn't. Hang with me. The Bible says the Word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So Jesus is saying, my words are the two-edged sword. And it talks about it twice, at the beginning and at the end of this passage. And simply put, it's the standard of judgment that separates truth from fiction. God's word tells us what it is and what it's not. Let me bring this home. You want to know what a Christian is? Read this book. Amen. You want to know what a Christian is not? Read this book. You want to know what a godly pastor is? Read this book. You want to know what a false prophet is? Say it with me. Read this book. Okay. You want to know what a good teacher is? Bible teacher? Read the book. You want to know what a deacon is? Read the book. It'll tell you what it is and what it isn't. You want to know what a godly man or a godly woman is? Read this book. You want to know what sound preaching, real worship and praise, spiritual leadership is? Read this book. Pergamum, do you want to know what a church member is? Read the book. God's word will judge you for not knowing and not practicing the standards and obligations of church membership. How dare you, Pergamum, set your people up for failure in the very backyard of Satan, indirectly by condoning or overlooking false teaching and immoral living of the people around you. You have a false integrity when you set your own people up for failure by not enforcing the standards. The standards are in this book. So, beloved, it's not okay for us to watch visitors and guests come into our building and leave, and we don't take the time to get to know their spiritual condition or a follow-up phone number or email or something, because we believe we really love them and we really care about them. But if we don't do what the book says, do we? It's not okay to watch our own family members slip away from the faith because somehow we made choices or decisions and they've decided in their heart that they really don't want to be like us. It's not okay to have names on our Sunday school roll. And we don't even contact them, but we say, we love everybody. We want you here. The book says we're to have genuine integrity. We're to love from the heart. The book says there are like 40 commands plus about the one another's of the Scripture. I cannot make spiritual decisions for other people. That's as Baptist can be, because we believe we all stand responsibly and accountable to God for ourselves. But at some point, I have to look at my life in ministry, and I at least have to ask myself the question, am I a stepping stone for other people to move toward Christ? Or am I a stumbling block that is in the way of them coming to Christ? Am I the reason they come, or am I the reason that they don't? And that is a decision that God's Word says about me. It tells me what I am and what I'm not, not other people in the church. That's between me and the Lord. And at the same time, I love the people who love me enough to pull me aside and say, hey, Brother Gary, that didn't make sense. Hey, Brother Gary, this is in the way. Hey, Brother Gary, I look to you for this, and where is it? People who love me, they may worry with, I think, less of them for asking it, but I love the fact that they love me enough to ask. And what God is saying to the church at Pergamum, what he's saying about Balaam, what he's saying about Gilmore, and what he's saying about First Baptist Church is this. Whatever else he's saying, God wants integrity, not false integrity. And whatever else it may mean about hidden manna or a white stone with a secret name, it might just possibly imply the blessings that come when we are real and when we are honest and authentic with ourselves and with other people. I am so tired of carrying around a rucksack filled with expectations, filled with things that have been projected upon me. How refreshing and how sweet it is. It is like fellowship around God's table eating heavenly manna when we can just be ourselves in the presence of the Lord, in the fellowship of the saints, and say, I don't know about you, but I need grace. I need help. There's a lot of good that's going on. What I really don't want to be is a person with holes in their life because I think I'm one thing, but the truth is I'm really not. God delights in honoring those people who walk with him. Would you pray with me? And we're going to then move into the Lord's Supper. Lord, I pray.